Good morning. Welcome to Catholic Opinion, the radio show where we talk things Catholic, coming to you from the Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. My name's Father Anthony Simich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and our apostolate here in Auckland is run out of St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, where the Auckland Diocese have allowed the fraternity to set up. We bring you the traditional form of the Mass, the Latin Mass, and all of the accompanying teachings and practices that go with that. So if you want to take a look at some of the work that we do here in Auckland, you can see our website www.fssp.nz or our Facebook page FSSP Auckland. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So just a heads up to anybody who is interested in coming along to the Latin Mass this coming Sunday, the 2nd of February, is of course the Feast of the Purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's the day in which the Christmas liturgical period formally closes. And on this particular day, the 2nd of February, Purification, we have the blessing of the candles, the Mass, otherwise known as Candle Mass. So at our chapel in St. Anne's, we're going to be having the blessing of the candles in the morning at 10 o'clock, and then we will be going with a candlelit procession outside the chapel and around a local park, and then back into our chapel at St. Anne's, followed by a sung Mass to celebrate Candle Mass and the closing of the entirety of the Christmastide period. So everybody's welcome to come along to our Candle Mass and Candle Mass procession, one of our three Masses in Auckland each Sunday. But you can find those details on our website. Now, on today's show, we're going to continue our history of the Catholic Church. We have been talking about the Second and even into the Third Crusade of the 12th century, and specifically the last few weeks, the large figure of St. Bernard of Clairvaux has loomed large across all of the story that is being told. The great saint who was not only such a holy man, a great wonder worker and a miracle worker, was drawing towards the end of his life. And we left last week with the difficulties of the nobles and the kings and queens of Europe as they have come out of the period of the persecution of the church. But there is always going to be a certain type of competition, it could be seen, between the church and royalty, just as there was before that with the Caesar-Papirist problems between the rulers of the country and the church. The rulers are always afraid that the church is going to take something away with them. And this was the case that St. Bernard was always aware of. We could see this with St. Bernard as he was trying to urge certain of the leaders to follow their Christian duties and what all they could do. And last week, as at the end of the show, we had talked about Count Geoffrey and the problem that he had, where he had incurred an excommunication because of the illegal prisoner that he had taken. And St. Bernard had said beware, Count of Anjou, for with what measure ye meet, it shall be meted unto you. And his prisoner, Gerard, in his chains, went down on his knees to ask the saint's blessing. He said, "It is not for myself I grieve, but for my family." St. Bernard replied, "Fear not. Rest assured that God will help you, and sooner than you would have dared to hope." Within a few days of this standoff, Count Geoffrey had set Gerard free, and his son had done homage to King Louis of Normandy. And the next month, the Count of Anjou suddenly died. It seemed as if Bernard had had a premonition that this was going to happen to him because of this crime that he had committed. But young Henry doesn't seem to have been abashed, and there is reason to believe that it was on this occasion that he decided to marry the Queen of France. Her estrangement from her husband and desire for an annulment was hardly a secret. Remember, of course, she is married at this point in time. And in view of the sensational events at Antioch during the Second Crusade that we spoke about last week, because of the Queen's stubborn rejection of King Louis, a reconciliation seemed clearly impossible, though Louis had long desired it. Two daughters had been born to them, but no son. Louis was evidently tired of battling her adamantine will. There is a tradition, though, that St. Bernard recommended the annulment. It may be true, though one hesitates to believe that Bernard would urge the breakup of any marriage on such flimsy grounds and so easily dispensed from. But he may have seen that this woman could only bring grief and sin to everyone associated with her. Louis had already suffered much from her. St. Bernard had led Louis along the road to spiritual more than worldly glory and could have wished to guard him from the spiritual perils to which she so often exposed him. But no more than anyone at Louis's court did, St. Bernard guessed that Eleanor would take instant advantage of the annulment to marry Henry, who was now heir to Anjou and Normandy and arguably to England, joining thereby to all that he had and claimed her own extensive lands of Aquitaine, creating a domain exceeding that of France itself in area, population and wealth. And all this happened in the spring of 1152, sowing the seeds of centuries of war between France and England. It's incredible that so many people suffer in these wars, and yet this is coming about just because somebody has this desire for more power and decides to turn their back on an institution that God himself has founded. History is filled with such deeds of personal gratification, and the results of it are so much misery and suffering. During these years, Pope Eugenius III continued to have trouble with the people of Rome. Though he had excommunicated Arnold of Brescia, he was unable to expel him from the city and finally, in June of 1150, was compelled to leave it again himself. He urged Emperor Conrad to come south to be crowned in Rome and to restore it to order. Conrad agreed to come, but died before he could do so. So, in February 1152, he was the first Holy Roman Emperor since Otto the Great not to be crowned at Rome. The new emperor, the vigorous and able 26-year-old Frederick Barbarossa, he was so called for his red beard, promised the Pope full support. And in December of 1152, Rome submitted once more to Pope Eugenius, who remained in it for the remaining 7 years of his life. During his period of enforced absence, Pope Eugenius performed a major service for the Church through the mission to Scandinavia of his legate, Cardinal Breakspeare, an Englishman. Scandinavia was still not far removed from Viking savagery. There were bloody civil wars amongst claimants to the throne of the Scandinavian countries, and that was the rule rather than the exception. Christianity was well established in Denmark, somewhat less so in Norway, and in Sweden there was still much popular paganism. But two monasteries under the Cistercians, daughters of Clairvaux, had been founded in 1143 at Alfwastra and Nidala on the central waterways of the country, through which the Goethe Canal now runs. In the Diocese of Linköping, the Archbishop of Lund, which is right way in the south of Sweden in the area called Scania, then which was part of Denmark, was metropolitan of the whole of Scandinavia, which Norway and Sweden saw as insulting to their status as independent nations. Going first to Norway in the summer of 1152, Cardinal Breakspeare obtained recognition of the authority of young but deformed King Ingi from his two hostile half-brothers. Ingi's widespread popular support, despite his handicap, indicated a growing political maturity and sense of Christian charity in Norway. The cardinal then created Trondheim, an archdiocese, naming it at the time Nidaros, using as justification the presence of the grave of St. Olaf there. He brought under it four dioceses in Norway, two in Iceland, and one each in Greenland, the Faroe Islands, the Shetlands, and Orkneys, and the Hebrides and Isle of Man. He then prepared the first codification of canon law for Norway, introduced the tithe and Peter's pence, and attempted with limited success to enforce clerical celibacy. Cardinal Breakspear was considerably less successful in Sweden, whose internal divisions were such that he could not establish a native archbishopric. But he did consecrate the Englishman St. Henry as Bishop of Uppsala, later to be Sweden's primatial see. St. Henry later became the Apostle of Finland. Cardinal Breakspear completed his Scandinavian journey with a visit to Denmark and its Archbishop Eskil of Lund, who seems to have accepted the loss of his jurisdiction over Norway with equanimity. And we would expect from a known admirer of St. Bernard, who had corresponded warmly with the saint, welcomed a daughter of Clairvaux established in Danish territory in 1151, and ended his days as himself a monk at Clairvaux. In the winter of 1153, St. Bernard came close to death. It may have been at this time that he wrote to Pope Eugenius, quote, "As for myself, your child, I am more feeble than usual. My life ebbs slowly away, drop by drop, probably because I do not deserve a quick death and prompt entry into life." In the spring, he found the strength for a last peacemaking mission to stop a war between Metz and Lorraine on the eastern border of France. On July the 8th, Pope Eugenius III, once his monk at Clairvaux, died at Tivoli just outside of Rome. And on August 13, the new Cistercian monastery of Les Perrouses was founded near Thiviers in the Dordogne, the last daughter of Clairvaux to be established in St. Bernard's lifetime. Although, altogether, there had been 68 foundations during his life, which is mind-boggling when one considers what it takes to put together a monastery. Or 159 if monasteries founded by daughter monasteries of Clairvaux are also counted. The 68 direct daughters of Clairvaux were founded in France, Italy, Sicily, Sardinia, Spain, Portugal, Belgium, England, Ireland, Denmark, and Sweden. On August the 17th, the succession of Henry Plantagenet to the throne of England became assured, when on the same day King Stephen's son Eustace died and a son was born to Eleanor and Henry. But by this time, St. Bernard had passed beyond all political concerns. On August the 20th, the great saint died, aged 62. This son of thunder left the world gently, almost silently. All Christendom acclaimed him in death, as in life, a saint. Within 21 years of his passing, he was canonized. Indeed, for 23 years since the outbreak of the Pier Leone schism, he had been Christendom in his own person. Christendom in those years lived under St. Bernard's white mantle. Sword and scepter were vanquished by the Spirit. The world was still, as it must always be until the judgment, full of sin and evil. But the world of Christendom was also full of the radiance of St. Bernard. The Church has had great saints since, perhaps even greater, but none ever again whose life and universal impact quite matched that of Bernard of Clairvaux. In Catholic Christendom, in that second half of the 12th century, there were ostensibly three monarchs whose power was of a higher order of magnitude than any others. There was the Holy Roman Emperor Frederick Barbarossa, ruling Germany and northern Italy, Henry II, ruling England and half of France, and Louis VII, ruling the remainder of France. The first two, in the arrogance of their power, directly challenged the Church and sought to make it, at least in their own domains, subordinate to them. Frederick Barbarossa aspired to conquer Italy and choose the popes. Henry II aspired to bring the whole Church of England, beginning with its primate, the Archbishop of Canterbury, under his jurisdiction and control. Both sought to restore the absolutist government which, in memory and in law, was Rome's darkest legacy. Both were stopped and defeated by the Church. Their defeats provide the clearest object lesson in the years of the glory of Christendom of how and why totalitarian government is impossible in a truly Catholic political and social order. The third of these leading monarchs of Catholic Christendom, Louis VII, the hero of the Second Crusade, even if not properly appreciated as such in his own time or later, alone remained faithful to the Catholic vision of limited government. To the envoys of Henry II, he said with pride rather than shame, just after Archbishop of Canterbury Thomas Becket had fled to his dominions for refuge, "I am as much a king as the King of the English, but I do not have the power to depose the least of the clerks in my realm." The embattled popes of this time of absolutist challenge found Louis VII of France the only one of the great kings upon whom they could always rely. Blessed Pope Eugenius III had died only 6 weeks before his mentor St. Bernard of Clairvaux. His successor, chosen without demur, was Conrad, Cardinal Bishop of Sabina, the Pope's governor of Rome, a highly respected prelate, famous for his unswerving loyalty to Pope Innocent II during the Pierleone Schism. But this election was made with a surprising lack of foresight, because the new pope, who took the name Anastasius IV, was nearly 90 years old, quite possibly the oldest of all the popes in the Church's history at the time of his consecration. The assumption of the greatest responsibility that can be borne by any human being on earth descends with a crushing weight on the stoutest minds and heart. More than 20 popes have died within 6 months of their consecration, and in view of this, it is perhaps surprising that the aged Anastasius IV lived as long as he did, nearly a year and a half, until December 3, 1154. But crippled by age and weakness, he made almost no mark on history during that time, as we would more than likely expect. His successor was Nicholas Breakspear, the only English pope born in Hertfordshire near the famous Benedictine Abbey of St. Albans. His father had left the world to join that abbey, but for whatever reason, the community would not admit the son, who therefore left England for France, where eventually he gained admission to the monastery of St. Rufus near Avignon and was elected their abbot. When hostility developed against him later because he was a foreigner, and the dispute came to the attention of Pope Eugenius III, that former Cistercian monk recognized in Nicholas Breakspear a kindred spirit, removed him from his abbey, made him Cardinal Bishop of Albano near Rome, and several years later sent him on the aforementioned mission to Scandinavia. Highly regarded for his success on that mission, he was energetic, resolute, and young for a pope. He was around about the age of 50. He was elected Vicar of Christ the day after Anastasius IV died, taking the name of Adrian IV. A name which ran in his English family. The next day, December 5th, 1154, was a Sunday, and on that day, Pope Adrian IV was consecrated. On the same day, the new Holy Roman Emperor Frederick, known as Barbarossa, who was then not yet 30 years old, was holding court at Roncaglia on the Po River near Piacenza in northern Italy. He had come south from Germany across the Brenner Pass in October, his first departure from his native land, where he had been chosen emperor to succeed his uncle Conrad III in March of 1152. Barbarossa was the great-grandson of Emperor Henry IV, the unyielding foe of Pope Gregory VII. Frederick's father being dead, The nobles and bishops gathered an electoral assembly, chose him in preference to Conrad III's seven-year-old son to avoid a long royal minority, and in preference to the rival Welf family of Bavaria, because Frederick's family, the Hohenstaufens, had furnished four of the last five Holy Roman Emperors. He was of a very great intelligence, striking vitality and willpower. Barbarossa had a very exalted concept of the office to which he had been elected. The scholars of his century had rediscovered Roman law. And although Frederick himself never became at ease with the Latin language in which virtually all writing in Catholic Christendom was then done, he was well aware of their finding that the power of the Roman Emperor had been unlimited. Charlemagne, the first Holy Roman Emperor, had known little of the original Roman emperors except their legendary 300-year memory. He saw them through Christian eyes, from the Christian worldview. Frederick Barbarossa was a practicing Catholic who recognized his obligation to rule justly, but his head was turned by what he had heard of the absolute power of the ancient emperors. He bore their title, thought of himself, therefore, as their equal, and wanted to wield the same power they had. In his first letter to Pope Eugenius III, he declared his aim to be restoration of the grandeur of the empire in all its former glory. Frederick Barbarossa had a sharp, perceptive, quick, but not reflective mind. For at least the first two decades of his long reign, it does not seem to have occurred to him seriously to examine the merits of the question on which Pope St. Gregory VII and his great-grandfather had differed so fundamentally: the Pope's authority as moral judge of kings and emperors. He neither denied it nor recognized it. He simply ignored it. He did not expect the Pope to challenge him directly. When that happened, he reacted with anger and even greater determination to have his way. He was not initially hostile to the papacy. On March the 23rd, in 1153, he had signed a solemn treaty with Pope Eugenius in which he called himself advocate and defender of the Holy Roman Church and pledged himself to maintain and defend the honour of the papacy, while the Pope in turn promised to crown him Holy Roman Emperor and to honour him in his office. The two parties agreed not to give any support to Byzantine imperial ambitions in Italy, and that the emperor would help the Pope suppress rebellion in the city of Rome. Frederick, however, was determined to treat at least northern Italy, the plain of Lombardy, as part of his own domain, just as much as Germany was. He came there in the autumn of 1154 with a small army. He heard complaints and grievances from all sides, freely gave judgment, and was acclaimed by nearly everyone present. He seemed to forget the difficult history of his four predecessors as Holy Roman Emperors in Italy, assuming it was his already. Meanwhile, the new Pope faced a severe challenge in Rome, where the pugnacious rebel Arnold of Brescia claimed to have revived the ancient Roman Senate, which had refused to recognize the validity of Adrian IV's election, at least until he recognized the Roman Republic, for which the Senate claimed to speak. Arnold, a disciple of Peter Abelard, who had never repented as his master had done, had long been seeking political power in Rome. But in Pope Hadrian IV he found his match. The Pope would not negotiate with him and flatly demanded his expulsion from the city before he would negotiate with the Senate. The greater part of Rome was under rebel control, and when Cardinal Guido was attacked in its streets during Lent in 1155, while on his way to an audience with the Pope and badly wounded, Adrian took unprecedented action. He imposed an interdict on the Eternal City until Arnold was removed. It was the first interdict on Rome in the history of the Church. With Holy Week impending and all their famous and historic churches closed, the Roman people forced the Senate to make peace with the Pope, and Arnold was given the boot. He sought aid from the Emperor as a last resort, but Frederick Barbarossa had no use whatsoever for demagogic rebels and turned Arnold over to Adrian, who had him executed. It was rare for popes to inflict capital punishment, but Arnold of Brescia had kept Rome in a turmoil, rendering it constantly dangerous for four successive popes and nearly fatal for Cardinal Guido. He had never shown signs of seeking reconciliation, nor been willing to accept reconciliation. He had many sympathisers. There could be no assurance that any prison would hold him. Execution at the time was probably the only practical solution. On June the 9th, Pope Adrian IV and Emperor Frederick Barbarossa met at the Emperor's camp near Sutri. Though Frederick had long been told of the famous incident of King Pepin of the Franks personally leading Pope Stephen's III's horse when he met him in France with a 12-year-old Charlemagne in attendance, and of later similar marks of respect to popes by now almost legendary Charlemagne, he himself balked at making a comparable gesture, holding Pope Adrian's stirrup as he dismounted. Seeing this as an important test of the new emperor's attitude towards him, Adrian thereupon withheld from Frederick the kiss of peace. The next day, the emperor thought better of it. When the pope appeared, he led his horse for a few steps and then held his stirrup, following which pope and emperor exchanged the pax tecum, the kiss of peace. All was now harmonious, at least for the time being, between the two men. Frederick scornfully dismissed a deputation from the now collapsing Roman Senate and quickly made arrangements for his formal coronation in St. Peter's as Holy Roman Emperor on a Saturday rather than the Sunday, which was usual for such ceremonies, and without notifying the people of Rome. The Pope crowned Frederick on June the 18th with the most solemn ceremony, invoking the Most Holy Trinity and praying that Frederick would so wear it, that is the crown, in justice and mercy that you may receive from our Lord the crown of eternal life. A distressing battle followed in the city with the remaining adherents of the Republic, but the German soldiers defeated them with heavy losses. Pope Adrian personally intervened with Frederick to secure the release of all the prisoners. As the unfamiliar Italian summer heat began to take its toll on the health of his men, the emperor turned and marched back to Germany. For the moment, Pope Adrian had excellent relations with Emperor Frederick Barbarossa, and at the same time encouraged the young, able Byzantine Emperor Manuel Komnenos, who was known to be pro-Western, though still schismatic, to send troops to southern Italy to fight Sicilians. Their notoriously intransient King Roger had died in 1154, succeeded by his only surviving son, William I. Victorious in southern Italy but facing a potential threat from no less than two emperors, William made his peace with the Pope in June 1176. By the Treaty of Benevento, Adrian recognized William as King of Sicily and received his homage. William was conceded substantial influence in the church in Sicily, much less in the church of southern Italy. So we will pull up our stops here on our history of the church and just give a reminder to everybody about the candle mass, which will be this coming Sunday at St. Anne's in Teatatu South, the mass beginning and the procession, the blessing beginning at 10 a.m. There is an earlier low mass at 7:30 if anybody wants to come along. But you can find the details of those on our website, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and we'll conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So I wish you all a blessed weekend, and I hope you enjoy your time with our Lord, and we hope to have you here on the show next week.